Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here with you sharing the Word of God. Please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. And we're going to open with a word of prayer here. The amazing life of the prophet Daniel. What an example of a life. What an example of following the Lord no matter what. It's so encouraging, so challenging. And I hope that we can learn a few things this morning from this section. As you know, we've been studying about his decision about sticking to what he believed, no matter what. We've heard of the circumstances that he faced, like the lion's den. What could be more iconic than that? Or a fiery furnace. There's certainly, those are the kind of stories that pop in our heads whenever we are studying the Bible. We hear about the Bible stories. That's, well, besides David and Goliath, I have to say, those are the go-to stories, right? Those are the stories that we want to get to, and that they stick in our heads. And the reason because of that is that there is a nobility, a virtue in following the Lord in these circumstances. These are huge circumstances. They are real. They are they happened. These were not just any kind of lions, but these were hungry, ferocious lions that were expecting to eat their meal. They were kept hungry for a reason, for on purpose. And we know that because as soon as the guards were thrown into the lion's den, they were eaten and torn in pieces. They didn't even touch the ground, the Bible says, but they were torn in pieces on the way down. And the same thing with the fire furnace. The guards outside of the fire furnace, they were scorched into nothing. But God honored Daniel and his friends' faith and decisions by delivering them from this. We also learned that Daniel's name means God is my judge. We know that God is the judge of all the earth, and eventually one day he is going to judge all people, all nations. He is the God that judges people when they get to heaven and in front of him. And he decides whether or not they will be welcome into his kingdom or they will be thrown into hell. He is that kind of judge. But he also is the Christian's judge in the sense not of condemnation, but in the sense that he is the one whom the Christian answers to. The Christian lives in that understanding that he is here to please God and nobody else. His ultimate allegiance is to the sovereign creator who is in and of himself. He needs nobody to give him life support. Nobody gives him that he would have to repay them. Nobody supports his existence. Nobody adds to him. He just is. And he presents himself as the one, as the God who is. And this is the kind of God that Daniel knew. He understood that despite what his friends, what his relatives, what the religious, social, political, and all these groups thought of him, his ultimate goal was to please God. And we learn about that. Then we went on to, in the second session, to learn about the importance of Daniel's conscience and how important it was for him to be obedient to God and to have a clear conscience about his actions. You know, clear conscience is achieved differently in different stages of a child's life. Have you thought about that? You know, adults, we need to confess our sins to the Lord. We need to constantly be washing ourselves in the Word of God. When the children are little, we want to emphasize the importance of them having a clear conscience. And one of the reasons for discipline is, well, of course, we want to help them understand the consequences of sin. But another one is to help them clear their conscience. I'm going to give you here a little peek into my childhood. I remember still when, you know, my parents were pretty rigorous about their discipline, I would have to say, about their spankings. And one time I remember that my parents they didn't apply discipline for certain actions that we were committing, and it seemed to me that they were going about a week without spanking us, and I got a sense of uneasiness in my heart. It's like, why aren't they applying the discipline like they usually do? And I could imagine that they were probably busy, or they were probably thinking maybe it's just a stage of their lives, or maybe it's just a coincidence, or maybe I didn't see something. I don't know what my parents were thinking, but they decided to forbear discipline and spanking for a few occasions. And then I felt so bad. There was something off in my life. So I knew what it was. I knew that without those established boundaries in my life, everything felt kind of, where is the limits? What am I supposed to be doing? And on top of that, a conscience that I couldn't feel good about the discipline, about looking at my parents. Sin all of a sudden started to taste like it didn't have consequences. I knew something was off. So I went to my parents, believe it or not, and I said, I think I need a spanking. But I went with my sister, and she didn't know I was going to do this. And she looked at me and she said, are you crazy? This is good. This is a good part of life. But I knew that my conscience was not clear. And my parents agreed. They gave us both a spanking because we were both partaking in that. But just to exemplify the importance of discipline, the importance of there being nothing between us and our children. You know, this is on an early age, early stage level, but it's going to carry on to further later part of their life. Since when they're little, they need to understand the importance of having a clear conscience of that feeling. You know that feeling? I cannot tell you what it feels like, but you know what a clear conscience is. That state of peace of mind, of recognizing that there is nothing between you and your Savior. Before you're saved, you have a conscience, and that is the ally of the people, of the person that is witnessing, and in getting that person to God, because hopefully their conscience is still bothering them. But once we are believers, our conscience is still there. And works as an alarm system and tells you that is not right. Your heart starts pumping faster. You start getting, your eyes get bigger. You start getting scared, anxious. And that helps to avoid partaking into sin. And that is where we want to be. We want to be running from, as it were, anything that even looks like sin. And I say all this because that's how Daniel was. From his upbringing, he was understanding the importance of not disobeying God, and that the rewards of that clear conscience will come later. And if I could say something to the kids today that can't understand this, make sure you keep a clear conscience. If you have sinned, if you have done anything, seen something that is not pleasing to God, and you feel just weird about it. If you have taken something that is not yours, and if you feel bad about it, that I feel bad about it, that is your opportunity to come, go to God and ask for His forgiveness. And at your age, it's the opportunity to go to your parents and talk about that. Repent. Amen. You want to keep a clear conscience. You want to look at your parents eye to eye and be reconciled with them again. And before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray and talk about these things a little more. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be in control this time. I have a few things ready, but I want to say what you want to be said this morning. Pray for control of your Spirit on my lips and on the ears of the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now think about this for a moment. The purpose of discipline in general, for example, God's discipline, is not make you feel bad. Feeling bad because of discipline is going to be a byproduct of it, and that is going to help you. But the purpose of discipline is reconciliation. Have you thought about that? I mean, that's what God disciplines us, because He loves us. He is in our best interest to get God's discipline. And the purpose is to be reconciled again with God. What is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is kind of like being friends again. Okay? So that there is nothing between you. Imagine that there's this pulpit. I'm over here. One of my kids is over here. And there's this pulpit in between. Or this. Imagine this is a huge rock. So we can't see each other because there's something there. In the case of the conscience, that thing is sin. But once this is removed, then we're able to see each other. And this again, there's that restored communion, fellowship. We feel good about being with each other because there's nothing between. Now, as parents, we understand that reconciliation is the goal. But we don't get ahead of ourselves to get reconciliation, because reconciliation, real reconciliation, comes only through repentance, right? If there is no repentance, and we try to be reconciled, it's nothing else than fake reconciliation, or comforting, or this is a horrible word, spoiling. Have you heard about that word? Spoiling, rottenness. Well, that's what it is. So before there is reconciliation, there needs to be repentance. Sometimes a child has not reached that repentance state, and therefore is not reconciliation. His will is not broken, and this is a job, the job of the parents, to recognize when there is actually had been repentance, and their will has been broken, or not. Now, the parents also go on to understand and recognize that there needs to be reconciliation, not with one of the parents. The reconciliation is to be bifold, twofold, okay? Both ways, both parents. Because if you think about it, both parents are one. If there's no reconciliation with both parents, there is no reconciliation at all. So this is my point. When one of them, when the dad, let's say, sees to it that he doesn't comfort a child until he is reconciled with mom. You see that? In other words, if there has been a breach, and there is something in the conscience of the child, if there has been a breach of fellowship between one of the parents, the dad, let's say, the mom sees to it that the kid is reconciled to the dad. Or the other way around, if the mom, the relationship has been broken, severed with the child, she sees to it that she doesn't comfort the kid before there is reconciliation with the mom. You know what I'm saying. So you see the importance of discipline. And I can assure you there was some clear standards, some clear boundaries established in the life of Daniel when he was little. This clear conscience status and pursuit didn't just happen when he came to Babylon. He was aware of his need to be have a clear conscience before his God, to be reconciled. If there was, you know, for the most part, he was good with the Lord. But if there is something came between him and his God, he would take care of it immediately because he was used to that feeling of having a clear conscience. So that's what we saw in lesson number 2. So now let's read on verse 1 of Daniel 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. This lesson, by the way, is called Nebuchadnezzar's Dream. You're going to have to break it into two parts. We're going to get started this week. Wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now let's stop there for a second. These Chaldeans were so used to this. They were experts in bringing to the king false assurance about interpretation and about wisdom. Let me explain that. These Chaldeans were used to answering to the king and telling him his wisdom or what they thought maybe he should do, and what in their imaginations as sorcerers and astrologers all the signs in the heavens meant. So it wasn't the first time. So right away they're just like, okay, tell us what you're thinking and we'll give it our best shot. They were not actually going to tell him a good interpretation. They were ready to give him like a fortune cookie kind of answer. Have you read those? Have you read how ambiguous they are? I mean, they fit everybody, right? I could read it and it'll be like, oh yeah, good to go. And then I could give the paper to you and you would read it and you'd be like, oh, applies perfectly. Then you would pass it to somebody else and say, that's exactly what I needed today. Why? Because it's nothing. It's vain. It's dumb. They pretty much go like this. An unexpected person will come to your life. Ooh, That sounds, you know, interesting, but how stupid. New people come to our life every day. You will reach your goals your next month. People get excited about this nonsense. This is like a baby kind of divination, because that's what it is. It's sorcery. It's nothing playful, nothing harmless about it. It's not okay. It's not okay for a Christian to dwell in that, for sure. But also, it's nonsense. The Christians need not to partake in any kind of that stuff. Now you say, I don't read fortune cookies. Well, let's just go ahead and round the thought. There's a lot of this stuff going on in social media, for example. You know, this people love telling you phrases and quotes and all this kind of stuff that of wisdom of what you should do with your life. A lot of it sounds harmless, and a lot of it is plain wicked. By the way, don't take marriage advice from Facebook, ever. There's no good there, okay? That marriage advice is just going to tell you to improve how you feel and make you feel better so that you can be a better husband, a better wife. You know what? If you are only working and looking at yourself and making loving yourself, you'll never get around to loving others. That's the bottom line. Furthermore, if there's many voices out there trying to tell you what you should do, trying to get the attention of the Christian with feely goody quotes and notions that are not Bible and are not biblical. Here's a few of them. You can look in the mirror and find them. These are popular authors. You can look in the mirror and find a million things wrong with yourself. Or you can look in the mirror and think, I feel good. I have my health. I am so blessed. That's the way I choose to look at it. Well, at first sight, I hope not, but at first sight, somebody might think, this is pretty good. You don't look at the things that are wrong with yourself, but you look at the mirror and smile and woohoo. At the very least, that won't work. It's not about looking at yourself and overseeing the areas that you need to work on. Not dealing with our sin, but we need to look at ourselves like God sees us, and then change those things. Here's another one. When you can take care of yourself, you're a better person for others. When you feel good about yourself, you treat others better. Now that sounds great, but bottom line is that's not necessarily true. A person that treats himself very good and does everything to find comfort and everything is the most loving person out there, isn't it? Well, of course not. You could have a very self-centered person that takes very good care of himself, and you can end up with a jerk that hates people. Here's another one. It sounds like a cliche, but I also learned that you're not going to fall for the right person. Here's a marriage advice from a person that probably had 35 divorces. Not fall for the right person until you really love yourself and feel good about how you are. You might think, oh, brother, where do you find this? This is what people are saying today. This is deadly. Deadly for your marriage, deadly for yourself. You need not to listen to them. When you look in the mirror at the end of the day, make sure you feel good about what you see. Folks, that kind of garbage doesn't do any good to us. Certainly that doesn't do any good to the Christian. We need to learn to wash our minds with the Word of God. Let me help you with a few counteracting quotes from godly people that understand the right perspective of God. This is Brother Watchman Nee, a prisoner, Chinese godly man. This is how we need to see ourselves, he says. God's means of delivering us from sin is not by making us stronger and stronger. Watch that. But by making us weaker and weaker. That is surely rather a peculiar way of victory, he agrees. But it is the divine way. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old man, but by crucifying it. I'll tell that to the feely-goody people. That's not going to fly very well with him. Not by helping him to do anything, but by removing him from the scene of action. By the way, if you want to find some self-help, then go to these other authors. But he's a good one to read, because he's not going to make you feel good. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. Here's another one. The one misery of man is self-will. The one secret of blessedness is the conquest over our own wills. To yield them up to God is rest and peace. What disturbs us in this world is not trouble, quote unquote, but our opposition to trouble. That is to say, that the trials of our faith is not actually what is bothering us. What's bothering us is our reaction to those trials, because we're not responding to them like trials sent from above. The true source of all the frets and irritates and wears away our lives is not the external things. Now watch that. But in the opposition of our is the opposition of our wills to the will of God expressed by external things. There's something in us that resists. I don't like it. That hurts, God. Why are you allowing that in our lives? And that's what troubles us. That's what puts stress on us. It's not that the external things themselves, but it's our unwillingness to see them as God sent. And lastly, while others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel, this is Spurgeon, that I am saved at all. Amen. Just think about that. You know, every good thing comes from above and is a gift by grace. There's nothing we deserve. I want you to write that somewhere on your Facebook page, on your refrigerator. How is it possible that I'm saved at all? And then you'll have the right perspective to go on with your life. Then you'll look at yourself as you ought to look at yourself. There's a little story about a very poor couple that sat at their table, and all they had was a piece of bread and some butter to put on it. And that's all they had in this life. And they sat down, there's a Christian couple, and they when she was going to give thanks for the food, all she said was, "What? All this? And on top of it, Christ?" She had the right perspective. I might tell you something. All this, and on top of it, we're saved? I have a wife, and on top of it, Christ? I have a husband, and on top of it, Christ? I have life, and on top of it, life eternal. We often need to be encouraged. Let me finish by saying that. But we need to draw our encouragement from the right places. And what a better place than the cross. Yeah. So let's move on. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." The king wasn't stupid. He was seeing right through these Chaldean guys, the phony sorcerers and the phony astrologers. This is nonsense. The king recognized that. And on top of that, the verse tells us how pressing this matter was for the king. He knew there was something about this dream that wasn't giving him peace, and he was not going to stop until he got to the bottom of it. And just so that nobody thought, "Oh well, at least I'm going to die, but my family and household is going to be okay," he on top of what he says, "Your houses will be turned into dunghills." So there was no drawing any peace or comfort from the fact that their families are going to be okay, because he was going to see to it that their houses would be completely destroyed. And not just destroyed and everybody killed, but it would be built as a monument of somebody who tried to trick the king. Wow. This king was serious. His edict was for real. In verse 6, "But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." And they answer again, and this is almost comical, because they go on to say the same thing that they just said, hoping, seems like, that there was a misunderstanding of some sort. And they actually request the same thing. Verse 7. They answer again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." We know, king. Go ahead and tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. That's kind of what we said. We are on your team. We want to give you interpretation. Just give us a dream. And then the king on verse 8. The king answered and said, "I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see that the thing is gone of me." So in this verse, the king is accusing them of robbing him his precious time, and of delaying the matters, of deterring the situation, of taking advantage also of the forgetfulness of the king. He says, "You're stalling. You're creating a diversion. You're just trying to for the thing to not be as pressing as it was. You're just waiting to see if I will forget about the issue, or if the issue will go away." So in verse 9 he says, "But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree of you, for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed." He says basically the same thing. You are tricksters. You're not going to tell me a real interpretation. You're just waiting around and fooling around and stalling to see if the things will change. "Ye have prepared lying and corrupt words and Chinese cookies answers for me." I'm not going to take any of that right now. The issue is so important. "Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof." So the king here is saying, the way I will know that you have an interpretation that is accurate is by you telling me the dream as a full, the whole thing. Now, there's three people today saying truthful words, saying the absolute truth here. First, we have the king who says, "I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. That is absolutely true. They were stalling and they were wicked. And then the Chaldeans in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." And they were absolutely right. There had been no such a request before. It was an unprecedented. Not only that, but it was impossible. It was impossible for a phony to come up with something like that. This required real God-given revelation. So, here we find the Chaldeans. They're scratching their heads. What are we going to do? This is not only hard, this is impossible. And we've been exposed for what we are. There's no such thing as one of us. I mean, we just print the messages inside of the cookies. There's no real magic there. There's no real knowledge there. There's no real insight of revelation. We're nobodies. And they had to come to that realization and admission. In verse 11, and it is a rare thing that king require. That word rare there is difficult and impossible, but also strange. Like I said, unprecedented. This was not a common request, but it was so pressing, and the king was so upset about it that he made an unusual, strange, and impossible request. The king require, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods. There's another truth, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And the decree went forth, continue in verse 13, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. What a challenging moment. What a stressful situation. The king, in his impetuous and aggressive and destructive demeanor, goes on to say and gives an order to kill all the wise men. These were not only the sorcerers and the phonies. Along with them, they were going to roll the heads of anybody who had any sort of education, anybody who had any sorts of knowledge. You would end up in the kingdom with nobody that had any kind of knowledge, of wisdom, of real understanding. It would be devastating for the kingdom. And then in verse 14, we have an interesting twist in the story. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. It's for the first time somebody with a level head, with some sort of prudence and wisdom. And I want you to notice something. This is very interesting. The Bible says that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. And you know what that counsel and wisdom that he has? What was he said? Well, I want you to fix your eyes on this and on what he said. Because what he said was a question. Sometimes questions are good. And we're going to examine this counsel and wisdom in one nutshell, in one phrase. This moment was more crucial than even the event that you must remember in Solomon's life when he had to decide whose the baby was. Do you all remember that story? The two women came and one of the babies were dead. Well, that required an enormous amount of wisdom. And he did things that were dramatically just unusual to get to the bottom of it. But this was an even more stressful test than that. And the reason for that is because Solomon's life didn't depend on it, but Daniel's life depended on it. So whatever came from his lips next was going to mark the difference. The Arioch, the captain of the guard of King Nebuchadnezzar, was there. He was meaning business. He was going to kill. That was the reason. And then Daniel, out of all things he could have said, he makes a question. And he says, why is the decree so hasty? Now listen, he could have said anything. He could have said, no, please, don't kill me. He could have died. And then he could have said, that is not right. Nobody asked me. But he didn't. He probably would have died because of it. But instead of that, the Bible says, counsel and wisdom. What is it that Daniel said? Why is the decree so hasty? Seven words that were non-defensive. Now watch this. They were non-incriminating. They were non-accusatory. But it was an open-ended question. That is, it's not a question that is just a yes and no question. But it's an open-ended question. It was inquisitive. It was meaningful. It was appropriate for the time, for the moment. It was useful. It was graceful. It was respectful. And it was exactly what he needed to say. Because then the burden of information was on Arioch. And he went on, and it worked. He explained to Daniel in that moment what was going on. Because the king didn't even take the time to explain everybody what was going on. In fact, Daniel didn't even know about it. You know, there's other people that have said that kind of stuff at the right moment, in the moment of turmoil. In Matthew 24:35, you don't have to look for this, but listen. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Well, actually, why don't you go ahead and turn there with me? I think I have the wrong reference there. Matthew 24. Okay, sorry about that. Proverbs, though, Proverbs 26:4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. So there's things that Daniel could have said that he didn't say, and there's things that he did say that he didn't have to say. But let's finish the whole couple verses there. Daniel, verse 14, answer with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. I want you to notice something. The Chaldeans came to the king, and from whatever they said, the king gathered, you're just wasting time. Catch that? But Daniel comes and just plainly and straightforward says, I need time. What was the difference? Because to them they said, and the king said, I'm going to kill you. And to Daniel said, go ahead. You see that? But there was something about Daniel's demeanor, about Daniel's spirit. That he got what he wanted. He answered and said, verse 15, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty? And then verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. This is the kind of man that Daniel was. This wisdom. Where did Samson's strength come from? But it's even more shocking to me, where did Daniel's wisdom come from? He was always saying the right thing at the right time. Everything he said was graceful. Everything was said was right, was godly. And everything he said had a good impact on people, on the king. Then Daniel, verse 17, and this is, we're going to dwell in this section for a while. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. This is the purpose why Daniel went to his house and talked to his friends. That they would desire mercies of God, of heaven, concerning this secret. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Daniel understood that this was a pressing matter. He understood the severity of the situation. And with all, now watch this, with all his wisdom, he would not dare to embark in this challenge without seeking God. Let me say that again. With all his wisdom, his unprecedented God-given wisdom and grace, he would not dare to embark in this by himself. And I often ask myself, is that what we do? Is that how we undertake our difficult situations? That's what Daniel does. That's what a Daniel Christian does. He doesn't rely on his wisdom. He doesn't rely even on past victories. But he understands his daily need of seeking the Lord. Are we there? We are reminded here of the need of seeking God in decision making. Not just that, but also in group prayer. Do you realize the power there is in group prayer? That's what we meet on Wednesday nights, not because we don't think we can pray on our own, but because there's power in praying for one another and praying together. Now, you don't have to wait. There's power in praying as a group, but you don't have to wait till Wednesday night. Let me encourage you that if you have a pressing need in your life, you can reach out to your church family. They don't just exist on Wednesdays and Sundays. We're well and alive. Well, we're alive most of the week. And you can reach out to everyone. That's what a church does. We pray for each other. You know, all it takes is a pray for me. And I know you've done it. I know that you're aware of it. But I just want to remind you, that's what Daniel did. He reached out for his friends that he had access to. He didn't count on his relatives back in Jerusalem, but he counted on some godly friends. And that's what he did. There's a big decision that calls for prayer. And then there's emergency situations that maybe call for fasting. And that's what this case was. A very, very pressing situation and matter. Isn't it funny that sometimes we worry about things so much, and then we spend a sleepless night about it. And because of all the turmoil and all the stress, we forget to pray about it. Whereas Daniel, he made sure he prayed about it, And then he went to sleep. He slept soundly. He was so soundly that he started having visions. Watch there on verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Wise men. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And let me remind you of that aspect of the Christian life. You know that there is such a thing as laying down your burdens, putting your burdens on God, on Jesus. There's no need for you to carry them by yourself alone. Look what James, don't look for it, but I'm going to tell you what James 5:16 says. We like the phrase, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. We know that's not the whole verse. Yes, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, but the whole verse says, confess your faults one another. And then it says, and pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. You know, there's an extreme that you can fall in and go around spreading your sins with people that can't help you. There's such a thing. There's just blabbing out every sin you ever did. And it would cause more damage than that. But the word there, confessing, it also means, or mainly means, agreeing. In other words, there's such a thing as apologizing to your brethren. There's such a thing as, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to say that. But they didn't mean to say come across as that. There's such a thing. There's apologizing because none of us are perfect. And all of us will eventually offend. But then it says, pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual prayer, fervent prayer for righteous, availeth much. There's one more aspect to this in verse 18 that I want to run through real quick. verse 18, the last thing says, so that they would not perish with the rest of wise men in Babylon. We're reminded here that these words are not only scientists and educated people mixed with that. There were sorcerers and pagan worshippers. These were evil people. And praise the Lord that He makes a distinction between His people and those who love Him and the wicked. There's a bunch of verses that teaches about that. For example, Exodus 11. But against any of the children of Israel, you must remember the story, shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And in Exodus 9, only in the land of Goshen, God making very clear distinction, in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. A very focused storm of hail fell on the Egyptians because God makes a distinction. And that's what Daniel is pleading with God. God, surely you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And no, God doesn't. He loves his people so much that He will make that distinction. He will call Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He will not destroy him. Even if there was only 10 people out of hundreds that lived there of wicked, terribly wicked people, He would not destroy that, destroy them. And then we will close today, because we're out of time, with the importance of worship. You know, for God, it's remarkably important that whether it be in song or whether it be with a thankful heart that we worship Him. That is God's intent and purpose. And Daniel, watch this, he doesn't forget about the importance of that. And let me remind you today, don't forget to thank God for His grace and mercy and His care. Verses 20 and 23, we'll read it all together. So it'll sink in very, very well. And may we remember that we have an amazing God that deserves our worship. Daniel answered and said, together with me, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." At that point, Daniel could have taken all the glory and the credit for himself. There was nothing forbidding them to do it. But he steps back and said, "God, thank You. Thank You for what You have done." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time. We worship Your name for what You have done in our lives. What a privilege it is to serve the King of Heaven, and the Lord mighty in battle, and the God of all praise. We worship You for Your many blessings. We worship You for all the good that You bestow in our lives. We pray for Your help, Lord. Help us to be obedient, to be in the constant awareness is You that we are pleasing. Help us to keep a clear conscience. And help us to pray, Lord, like Daniel prayed, and to seek You diligently whenever we face this kind of situation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.